This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 131. Today we devote our episode to the subject of preaching with a discussion with Anthony Salvaggio. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm very pleased to welcome a number of great guests and panelists. We have, as always, Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Good morning, Jeff.
Oh, good morning. And I was reminded that I apparently am the old member of the panel here.
The old member of the panel. Okay.
If not the I'm the senior member.
Senior member.
That's right.
Is that in terms of living years or in CTC years? Because if it's in CTC years, we have a tie here just barely with Jim Cassidy, who's the pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Good morning, Jim.
Hi, Camden. How are you?
Doing great. Now, you're fresh off of Wildwood, aren't you? Were you at the Boardwalk Chapel recently?
I was there preaching for the last week, and just came back earlier this week, and it's good to be back, but please pray for the work of the Boardwalk Chapel as it continues its 66th year on the boardwalk there, ministering the Word of God.
It's amazing. They have, if you haven't seen it, it's a boardwalk building, so it's like a garage. It has a big garage door in the front. They open it up, and it faces the boardwalk. So the boardwalk, in essence, is the back of the auditorium or congregation. So as they preach, people walking by can hear the Word of God. It's a really, really interesting thing, and we hope to bring you a special on that at some point, talking with the director of the ministry. But before we go too far, let me introduce the rest of our panel. We have Nick Batzig, who is a pastor in Richmond Hill, Georgia. He is planting a church there just outside of Savannah. Thanks for joining us, Nick. It's a pleasure to have you.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be on.
And I also want to announce and introduce our very special guest. Today we are welcoming Anthony Salvaggio to the program. He is a teaching elder in the Rochester Reformed Presbyterian Church there in New York, and he regularly contributes to the preaching ministry there. He's also a visiting professor of New Testament studies at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Thanks for joining us, Anthony. It's a pleasure to have you.
It's great to be here. Thanks for the invitation.
Excellent. Well, we're very excited today because we are going to be speaking about different aspects of preaching, all sorts of different subjects. We've got three main headings, and we'll get into that. But I just wanted to mention Anthony's written several books, and I'm reading one now. I didn't tell you before we started, Anthony, but we're actually going through your book on Proverbs in our Sunday school at Calvary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. The book is titled A Proverbs-Driven Life, Timeless Wisdom for Your Words, Work, Wealth, and Relationships. That's from Shepherd Press, and it's very, very insightful. I was reading it last night when I was doing my security duty, and it was a wonderful read. So thanks for putting that book out, and I wanted to mention that just to all of our listeners.
Well, that's encouraging. Thanks for sharing that.
Sure. And he's written several other books and different articles, one of which is at Reformation 21. You can visit at reformation21.org, and you can click on the articles. And the June 2010 article is titled Preaching to People? It's an article that Anthony's written, and we're going to use that as a starting point for our discussion today on preaching. Just to get started here, could you discuss a little bit about your history and some of the words and suggestions that were given to you when you were a young preacher and how they have come to shape your preaching today?
That's a great question, because preaching is such a great, I think, one of the hardest tasks that's around. It's kind of a crazy thing, and the Bible, you know, tells us it's the foolishness of preaching. And living in this media age, that some guy gets up in a pulpit and reads from a text, you know, that's millennia old, and you know, proclaims something, and people listen. It's an incredible thing. It doesn't really exist all that much in our culture, and to do that task, I think, is one of the most challenging things around. And I guess when I was younger and getting early instruction, it's hard to teach people to preach, and I think you learn a lot by watching people. And I guess one of the people that helped me a lot was Ted Donnelly. I found him to be one of the most powerful preachers. And one of the things that he really showed me, and it seems so obvious, is that when you're preaching to people. And
exactly.
It seems obvious, but you know, sometimes we prepare a sermon, you're putting it together, you're kind of wanting to demonstrate, exegetical abilities. You want to make sure you get the meaning across. You kind of create this sermon alone in your study, and sometimes I think you lose sight of the fact that this is actually an oral event, a dynamic event where you are preaching to people out there, real people.
Exactly.
You know, I just wanted to follow up and say a lot of our listeners may not be familiar with Edward Donnelly or Ted Donnelly, but he really is phenomenal, and just want to encourage them to listen to some of his sermons. I think he, as Anthony has said, is just a fine example of just a model of what a preacher ought to be and a godly man. So thank you for mentioning him, Anthony.
Yeah, he's rich. Some of his sermons are available online, and I can't commend him more because he is certainly for me, I think one of the ways to learn preaching is to listen to good preaching, and I think he would be one that could be very helpful to all preachers.
Yeah. One thing that was said to me once, I went to a Readiness for Ministry seminar with the OPC, and they have you deliver a very short message about 10 minutes, and they provide you some feedback. But one thing that was very helpful is another way to put it is that we need to preach from the Word of God, not about the Word of God. And it's the same type of thing. Sometimes we end up treating it as an object, and we deliver informational sermons, more like lectures, as you say in your article, rather than being compelling and convicting and confronting people with the Word of God, demanding that they change and respond. But too often, especially in the Reform circles, we tend to just want to extract the information from it and get the theology raw, for instance, rather than to have our hearts moved when we go into the sermon. And that's not what a sermon is about. A sermon is there to be a confrontation and a conviction, to apply the Word of God to the people as they hear it. And it's a fine distinction, but I think it's an important one.
Yeah, and I think it's sometimes lost. I mean, I've had opportunity to listen to preaching a little bit more than I had in the past, and it kind of amazes me how much preaching is similar to a commentary. And I think about Calvin's commentaries versus some of his sermons, and Ben R. Truth has just published great sets of his sermons on Acts and Genesis, and there's such a different feel to those two things, and they were meant for two different purposes. And I think sometimes our Reformed sermons are more like Calvin's commentaries rather than Calvin's sermons, and the difference is not so much a verse-by-verse kind of explaining of the meaning as it is taking that work you've done in the study, and then launching it into this oral event that has passion, has drive. It's using the sword of the Spirit as it should be used to penetrate the heart of the believer, to go through the mind, to grab hold of the heart, to move the will. And I think that's what preaching ultimately does.
Mm. Can you, Anthony, can you give us, is there a way to kind of distinguish lecturing from preaching, be beyond the abstract versus concrete distinction? You could help us with that?
Yeah, I think I find it a lot easier to lecture. I'm more comfortable that way. I think a lot of Reform guys are. It's easier, I think, to study something, digest it, and put it into an organized fashion and convey that information. I find that an easy task. It takes me very, very much less time to craft a teaching outline that does a sermon. So what's the difference? Well, the sermon takes into idea, okay, and I don't want to push this too far, but you are in some ways telling a story. And if you're going to tell a story in an oral setting, you've got to have an introduction that is going to frame that. And I would compare it to almost like an inclusio in the scripture, where you're going to have some type of theme beginning, and you want to come back to it in a conclusion, that there's some type of bookends to your sermon, a beginning and end that's discernible. You've got to be able to come up, instead of with 45 pieces of information, I think, a one sentence idea of what this sermon is about, the main point. And, you know, I think that's a great task. If you can, you know, turn over on Saturday night and say to your wife, I'm preaching about this tomorrow,
right,
and have it in one sentence, you don't know what your sermon's about. And, you know, to distill that down, and it's hard to do because you want to show everything you've studied,
right,
every point that's in the scripture, but to focus it. And then I think it has to go to some discernible structure that's is able to be heard by a modern hearer. That, and I mean by that, to some type of hook. I mean, I always try to think about the woman with the, you know, with the four or five kids sitting in the pew on a 95-degree day when there's no, you know, air conditioning in the church, and she's trying to control them, and she's trying to get something out of the sermon. You've got to provide some type of hook for her, a discernible skeletal structure that she can at least get these main points of the sermon, and then tie it up in a conclusion and have that process feel like it's got some type of momentum building to an end. And that's a lot harder to do.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, Anthony, I wanted to say that, you know, I was greatly impacted by Dabney's book on preaching as a seminarian, and especially you just mentioned momentum at the end there. He talks about the sermon ought to be like ever-moving stream. I forget the exact language, but that there needs to be this momentum, and you're carrying people along through the text, and you know, you're applying it, but you're carrying them along through this message, and that's what keeps them engaged. And I just find that that's missing in so much preaching today, that there is just no momentum. Even in, you know, the article you wrote where you mention Ian Murray's article about expository preaching and the weakness of just being instructive, and yet not having this just momentum built into it where you're engaging the people with instruction, application, and everything that you're putting into the message and delivering it as an ambassador of Christ. So I think that's huge, and I think it's lacking in a lot of preaching.
Mm.
Do you think...
I'm saying to anyway, I want to make sure I'm not accused. These are my problems, my challenges too, so I want to make sure I'm not out there saying, oh, I got it all figured out. I don't. I mean, I'm chastising myself.
One thing I think would be an interesting exercise for some pastors out there, or people, or even students of preaching, is to take a manuscript, or at least an outline, if you have a detailed outline, from a year ago or 2 years ago, and don't read the passage beforehand, but just read the introduction and see if you can understand what the main point of the passage is just from reading your manuscript from last year. I think that could be a really helpful tool for gauging how well you understand the main point of the passage, and then how well you communicate that to the congregation. I did that with one of my own sermons, and I was just dumbfounded at how little I really got the sense of the passage reading it a year removed from having spent an entire week with it. But when you're bathed in the passage for an entire week, you assume certain things that people are going to understand and know. But if you're walking into the service cold, like most congregants are going to be doing, they don't have that advantage. And it really kind of opened my eyes to just the style of communication and how forthright we need to be with a proposition and all these sorts of things, just to be able to communicate clearly the message in a way. So I thought that was a helpful little thing that I stumbled upon. And if some pastors or preachers out there would like to try it, I think you might be surprised. Might help your preaching.
Now, I have an observation I just wanted to make before Jim jumps in here with his very important question. And it is, is it possible that we might help ourselves if we thought there's an analogy between the preacher preaching to a congregation and a parent instructing and exhorting his children? Would we consider having done our jobs well as fathers if we simply lectured our children? Some of us fall into that trap, but I mean, would that be helpful in terms of helping us to get at what is preaching? I don't know if that's a helpful analogy or not, but there it is.
I'm trying to think through. I certainly would want to avoid appearing as if being condescending, overly, but I think I would agree that if you, I think the congregation should be viewed in a sense as as the children, in the sense, not that they're, you know, immature, but that no. I get what you're driving at in both the sense of how you frame the discussion, what knowledge you assume, but also in what your ultimate goal is, mm. is that you want to see people grow up in maturity in Christ, just like you want your children to do that. You want every babe in the faith to grow up into Christ. So I don't think that's an unhelpful analogy. I think there's something to be said about that. I don't know if anyone has any. I've never thought about it quite that way before.
I think it's the shepherding role. You know, part of preaching, it's an important part of the pastor's shepherding is how he delivers and teaches and communicates the word and applies it. And so I think if you were simply to lecture at them, like if you were to lecture your children and not explain and not come alongside them and help them out, that would be a failure of parenting. Likewise, yeah. Preaching that is entirely divorced from a shepherding role or a shepherd's heart would also, I think, be some type of a failure of preaching.
I guess what I was getting at by the analogy was, one, not assuming not wanting to be condescending, but as a father, especially with my children now, you know, one's graduated from high school and one's in middle school, I'm wanting to not only pass information, and I'm talking yeah. about, but I mean, wanting to mold them as Christian young women, in my case, Christian young men if you have sons. But wanting to, one, to impart God's word, but also to impart the practical consequences of God's word. And it seemed to me that there was a helpful analogy because it reminds us that preaching is not merely lecturing. But you're right, you could take that analogy in the wrong direction, become condescending, assuming ignorance where there may or may not be ignorance, and so on and so forth. I wanted to avoid that part of the analogy. Yeah. That wasn't my intent.
So what it sounds like you're saying then is what the book of Hebrews says at the end of the book of Hebrews, the author says, you know, thank you, as it were, for putting up with this word of exhortation, that what we have right. here is, and if you look at the book of Hebrews as a sermon, which I've argued, in fact, is that it is a sermon. It does give us, I think, a wonderful example of what a sermon is. It's expositional, it's redemptive historical, but it also has real practical implications that flow from redemptive history and the doctrine that is formed from it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yes, I totally. And I agree with you about Hebrews. I actually wrote an article on a topic, you know, preaching advice from the Sermon to the Hebrews. It was in Thamelios. It's available online. But I think that is, for me, Hebrews is the New Testament example of what preaching should be. It is the most complete extant sermon preached to an existing congregation of believers. And I believe in the New Testament, you know, James, you could argue, is more a collection of homilies, but that is an entire sermon, and you're right. It's I think that's the place to go to glean some of these principles.
Now to follow up on, I'm sorry, Nick, that wasn't the question I wanted to ask, but
it's okay.
The question I wanted to ask was actually, and this dovetails, I think, nicely with our current discussion. One of the things that has perplexed me, perhaps, is when I discuss preaching among colleagues and fellow ministers, oftentimes it's put this way. Well, is your preaching biblical, theological, redemptive, historical, or is it experimental? And I guess, you know, we've brought up the name of Ted Conley, right? Is it
Donnelly?
Ted Donnelly. The reason why his name is so appropriate is because I think when I've heard his sermons, I think we see an example of a guy who, on the one hand, can penetrate the text in an exegetical, biblical, theological fashion without at all ignoring the fact that that has real life implications for the people of God. And he will take that exposition and drive it to the hearts of his hearers. So I guess what I'm asking, Anthony, is do you buy into this strong dichotomy between redemptive historical preaching and experimental preaching, or can the two, in fact, sweetly comply?
No, I'm kind of a Hegelian on this one. I don't believe in the this type of thesis antithesis. I don't know. I like to talk to you guys about this because this has been an evolution in my own thought. Is that there is a legitimate synthesis between those two approaches to preaching, right. And they should not, there should not be this great, gulf fixed between them. And you're right. I mean, to me, that's one of the reasons I am attracted to Ted Donnelly's preaching, is because there is a banner of truth guy who gets the whole experimental Calvinism, that penetrating type of warm heart type of Calvinism, practical. He's going to go for your heart. But he also gets the grand biblical theological Christ centered redemptive historical preaching. He brings them down into one sermon. And so that's kind of where I've come in my own kind of journey through this. I was once adamantly opposed to anything that smacked of neo Puritan, smacked of the banner of truth or whatever. I was not going to go that route. I was totally engaged in redemptive historical hermeneutics. And I still am, but I think that there's more to it. I guess I became a movement guy at one point in my life, and maybe an exclusive, and now I'm much more into a synthesis.
And I think Sinclair Ferguson, and feel free to disagree with me on this, but I think he embodies as well, and Ian Hamilton for that matter. Eric Alexander, the same thing that Ted Donnelly does. That I remember Sinclair Ferguson at a Banner of Truth conference a few years back was walking us through. I was still a seminary, and it was my first Banner conference, and he was walking us through the bookstore and doing his cutting the prices thing where they have him give all the discounts. And he went around, did all these Puritans, and I probably was. More on the Puritan experimental preaching side through seminary. I went to Greenville Seminary, and that was the major emphasis. But I love biblical theology, and had heard the debate that it's either one or the other, and that they're sort of antithetical. And he came to Voss, and I had just gleaned so much from Voss personally. And he picked up biblical theology, and he said, "If all you have on your shelves is the Puritans, it's insufficient." And he said, "You've got to take a Vossian biblical theology and wed it to a Puritan spirituality." And I'll never forget that, because I thought, that's exactly what I'm trying to do and want to learn how to do better. And that's the preaching that keeps it rooted in Christ. It keeps it rooted in grace. It keeps the indicatives as the foundation of the imperatives. But if you only have one or the other, it seems to me that you fall into, errors, and you're eventually going to hurt your people one way or the other, either antinomianism or just being law heavy and crushing them. So I think your article, I want to recommend your article, Anthony.
Yeah,
that you pointed us to in our correspondence in the Confessional Presbyterian on this subject. I think that was Volume 5, is that correct? It's in Volume 5?
I believe it's Volume 4.
Okay. But Anthony, can you talk to us a little bit about that article?
Yeah, in that article, one of the things I did when I was in seminary, I was very interested in the history of this debate, redemptive historical exemplary preaching debate, and in that article, what I do is look at the historical developments of the redemptive historical method as it grew out of the Dutch church and the controversies in the 1930s, which primarily arose over the preaching of the Old Testament. And the divide was, there was a group of people taking the Old Testament and looking at the Old Testament saints and preaching sermons on them as totally moral examples. And a group arose in opposition of that method, saying, you need to preach the Old Testament. It's not just a bunch of character studies. It's about Christ. It's about the unfolding of redemption. Mm-hmm. And everybody's got Promise and Deliverance, the Graf series on it was for Sunday school, of course, which is a great aid in seeing Christ in the Old Testament. One of the things that Graf was trying to do is counter this view of the Old Testament as being just merely a collection of exemplary, case studies. And so I studied that, and I developed that in the paper, and look at some of the people who picked up on really the Vossian approach, Gradonis and his work, Clowney, Goldsworthy, people like that who have developed this hermeneutic. But I also kind of look at it in a critical way of, What has it become now? And is it, I look at the guys who are speaking against it, the Carricks, John Carrick and Jay Adams and John Frame, and they're a little bit of their critique of the redemptive historical. I think that oftentimes they're critiquing the caricature of
exactly.
it.
Exactly.
But there is some substance in what they say.
Uh-huh.
And we could talk a little bit about those. The common kind of criticisms of redemptive historical preaching. It's kind of the forest ignoring the trees. It's, kind of this jargon-laden, eschatological is mentioned 15 times in every sermon. Every sermon sounds the same. It begins in, every sermon goes back to the garden, ends in Revelation. And,
or Hebrews 12.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and there's the Ordo Salutis is neglected for the sake of the Historia Salutis, and so that you lose some type of doctrinal loci and things like that. So those type of criticisms, and I think there's even if it is criticizing a caricature, I think we can learn something from those criticisms.
For what it's worth, some very respected biblical theologians that have said in the past that redemptive historical, that moniker should be applied to a hermeneutic, not necessarily a homiletic. Now,
I
you
agree.
Could take that or leave it, but I think there's a helpful insight there that you can use a redemptive historical hermeneutic, and then there are different styles or different approaches to preaching that you could use in conjunction with that hermeneutic. And so maybe that is a way forward in the impasse, but typically when we hear of the one or the other type comments, they're usually the absolutist or the caricatures on both sides, and both sides, the exemplary or experiential, they get caricatured just as much as the redemptive historical. But if we look at it as a hermeneutic, it might be a way for us to sidestep the issue.
I was thinking that Dennis Johnson's book, Him We Proclaim, he tries to make that same kind of argument.
Such a great book.
Yeah, very much so.
Anthony, I wanted to ask you a question about sermon preparation, and maybe this is a good segue. Because I find what we're just talking about to be very difficult as I, week in and week out approach what I'm going to preach on in the next text and, just everything that has to go into a message and what the Lord wants me to preach and who I'm preaching to and how I'm going to set out and what I'm going to emphasize. And, I have 30 minutes to preach. I know that's a big debate too, but I generally preach within 30 minutes. What's your typical sermon prep look like? What is wrestling with these things? How much redemptive historical, how much experimental, how much exposition, how much application? I'm asking a big question because I'm asking you to kind of, if you would be willing to just tell us a little bit about how you go into your sermon prep. I mean, even listening to sermons, reading commentaries, doing exegesis, everything that goes into it. Could you just tell us a little bit about how you approach that?
Yeah, I'll do my best because I'm a work in progress. I struggle with this every single time. And I find myself, the one thing I guess I've found that there is no one method. And, I kind of emphasized this preaching to people to the congregation in Rochester, and I was going to be focusing on that more. And I've tried to do that in a bunch of sermons. And then just recently I started preaching a series about the Word of God, the doctrine of Scripture, and I found myself more teaching in those sermons some basic doctrines, having to do almost like a doctrinal style of preaching. And, I was addressing the whole kind of Greg Beale's kind of idea, the erosion of inerrancy, those type of issues. And so I was going back to some of the basic confessional issues on what we believe about Holy Scripture. And I found myself, here I felt like I was, breaking my own rule because now I'm doing this type of almost lecturing, if you will, giving propositional truth. The people loved it. They did fine. I did make some application of it, just the whole, the application was pretty much love God's word, study God's word, believe in his promises. It wasn't like it was real drawn out application. So I guess what I'm trying to say by that is that every time I come to the scripture, I have to confront what's in that text. And so, I just wrote a book on the seven signs of John's gospel. And, what's the application there? It's, believe.
Sure.
And so sometimes the text drives you, okay, this is going to be a redemptive historical sermon almost exclusively. I mean, that hermeneutic is going to be in the driver's seat because the text is. I mean, it's
right,
a sign.
Right.
There's all this stuff that's filled there. And the application is pretty much to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And So, and then if I'm in a passage, maybe out of the epistles, I'm going to be driven by that. So I guess one of the things, one of the principles I tried to do is let the text direct me. And don't feel like kind of straitjacketed by any type of approach or hermeneutic, or you had to prove something. You know, I've always got to do it this way. I'm going to find a way, you know, to do it in this text. Because you preach not just one sermon, you're preaching this corpus to people. And I think you've got to give yourself the liberty to see that in that entire corpus, I want to make sure that, you know, I'm preaching Christ. But, you know, there might be a sermon in there where I'm going to be doing that a little bit less. I might be doing something, you know, more on these doctrinal preaching.
And like James 1, for instance.
Yeah.
James 1, you be doers of the word. The focus is on you and your responsibility, and you have to be true to that, even though that's in a redemptive historical context.
Correct. So that's kind of, you know, I guess, I mean, I don't do anything. I have no special silver bullet on how to prepare sermons. But I guess I've tried to allow myself to be driven by the text, the needs, the idiosyncratic needs of the people, like, you know, as Jeff talked about, to see them as your children, each kind of knowing what their needs are and their makeup is, each congregation, and to be driven by those things as I go into the text.
Mm. Now, speaking of preparation and knowing your people and all that goes into developing a sermon, another issue that often comes up is use of sources. When you're either maybe going to use a quote or you found something really helpful in somebody else's sermon, as you develop a sermon, how do you typically approach attribution or the idea of even the danger of plagiarism? And what kind of rules are there in terms of developing a sermon? And how do you handle that whole issue?
Yeah, I think this is an issue that I've been wrestling with for a variety of reasons. You know, I've seen a couple of ministers, you know, fall off because of this. You've got these clear examples of people. Like, we know it's wrong to go and download somebody's sermon and preach it and pretend it's yours. We can all agree that's lazy. It's stealing. It's wrong, and it's a disgrace to the ministry. And men shouldn't be doing that. And they should be put out of the ministry. But then I've come across some situations where I've seen guys have accusations of this, and you look at some of the evidence, and you look at it and you say, "Boy, this is a real subjective judgment call." You know, it's not that clear thievery. You know, so how do you do this? And it brings up a whole lot of issues. I mean, one is the whole issue of the age we're living in, and the way information is treated, and the way attribution is done because of the internet. I mean, guys have so much access to sermon audio, to printed material. It's the cut and paste. You got Bible Works. You got all of these things where it's so easy to take someone else's work and in a rush kind of employ that into your documents. And the whole view of, you know, younger people growing up now have a very different view of intellectual property and, you know, what is available. You know, you could, because you got, they used to go on the internet, and that's not somebody's stuff. That's everybody's stuff. It's public domain, right? So you got kind of a generational thing going on, because the internet age on top of it. And then you got the whole problem of the oral event. I mean, when I write a research paper, you know, I did my exegetical paper in seminary. It had tons of footnotes. I had to preach a sermon on the same text, you know, as part of my exams. And, you know, I may have referenced one or two authors in that, where I relied on tons of people and their thoughts. So you've got that type of problem of the oral event and how to give attribution, you know, without being cumbersome.
Right, right, right. It could just be too much. You can't say, we've all probably heard a sermon or two in which somebody lists every single author they read and every little quote and every little thought that they got from somewhere else. And it can, one, become really laborious and just distracting to listen to, but in some other strange way, it might sound like showboating, or that you're demonstrating how much you've read and how much you know.
Right. Is it not possible to have a footnote in your manuscript in case somebody asks you, "Where did you get that?" without bringing that up in the sermon?
Is it enough? I mean, I don't know, because you know, I thought about this too, because sometimes you end up, you know, the stuff's on the internet now.
Yeah, then it gets recorded and it gets put out, and somebody else might not have access. So these are difficult questions that might not have clear-cut answers.
You know, yeah. I remember, Anthony, I remember reading J.W. Alexander's little book, Thoughts on Preaching, and he has just little maxims, you know, on helpful ways for ministers to construct sermons. And he says at one point, if you find something in Calvin that you really like, you should chew it up, meditate on it, turn it over in your mind, keep it, make it your own, reword it, build on it.
Yeah.
So basically saying, look, I mean, everything that we know we've learned, I kind of like C.J. Mahaney's thing. I've never had an original thought. I mean, in one sense, that's true. We don't live in vacuums where we are little mental creators. And so everything we know we've been taught. So, I mean, in one sense, you know, we're constantly plagiarizing. In another sense, Paul says to, you know, Timothy, commit these things to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. And so if you're making a concept and a truth of Scripture your own, though you've learned it from Derek Thomas or Sinclair Ferguson or whoever, don't you think that's an appropriate way of using things that you've learned, is by taking it, making your own, and building on it, wording it in your own way, and not just verbatim stealing their words and ideas?
I totally agree with you. I mean, that's exactly, this is one of the peculiar things about preaching. Rather than, you know, you go do a PhD, you're expected to do something innovative, something new in the field. The last thing I want a preacher to hear from a preacher when he gets in the pulpit is, you know, no one else in the history of the church has ever had this idea.
No one's understood this verse this way. Nobody. Right.
Yeah, I'd rather have him be copying Calvin than doing that, because, you know, the whole idea of what we're about is protecting, guarding the faith once delivered to the saints. And our whole thing is, you know, we're not meant to be innovative. We're meant to construct our sermons, you know, with bricks that are built through the history of the church and interpreters that have gone before us and to stand on their shoulders. So that's another one of the things about preaching, I think, that put it in a different class. There should be an expectation that a preacher is not, you know, stealing the verbatim words of Calvin, but that his sermon is built upon the history of exegesis. We want our preachers right. to be doing that. And there should be an expectation in sermons that, you know, you shouldn't have to give attribution for every lexical, you know, insight or grammatical insight that you pick up, because you're building off of a wealth of people.
You know, I'm so afraid of plagiarism that I through seminary, because they really did teach us well that's stealing if you even take, you know, a section of someone's sermon and preach it. That I was afraid to even borrow an outline for a sermon from a sermon I've heard. And then I had taken Eric Alexander's 3 points on a sermon on the Transfiguration, because it was just the most beautiful expression of the text. And I was speaking with Reverend Alexander, and I told him, I said, is that wrong to borrow someone's outline? And he said, oh, no, I've borrowed Spurgeon's outlines many times. And, you know, I think there can be an undue fear of plagiarism on small things like how, you know, even the outline we use for a sermon. Would you agree with that?
I do. And I have had the same thing. I've always had that in academic work. I probably over footnote because I don't want to ever do that. And I think we should be concerned, you know, about that. But I had this thing I used. Kenneth Bailey has this great book on seeing Jesus through Middle Eastern eyes. And he just had an outstanding outline and you know, cast your nets, the passage in Luke 4. And I used it. And because I relied so heavily on it, in this case, I did three things. I mentioned before the sermon, you know, I want to give attribution to Ken Bailey in this book. I commend it to you to read it. It's a great book. And I also put a footnote in the bulletin as well about it, because I just felt in that case I relied so heavily on something. So I don't think it's wrong to say in the beginning of every sermon, you know, my outline structure this morning is one I found in Eric Alexander. It's an outstanding one. I'm employing it. I think it's great. I think it's, you know, because we should be building off, I mean, all preaching, let's face it, you know, this is probably the wrong word, is thievery, right? Because all preaching is merely being a mouthpiece for the Word of God. All of our ideas should be coming from the Word, ultimately. We're all borrowing from a tradition. And and we should be feel free among preachers that we should be contributing to the body of knowledge. If something I preach can help someone else organize a sermon, you know, go for it. I mean, I'm glad to see that be
right.
done.
I
the goal is not. I mean, the goal is not when you're preaching. It's different than writing an academic paper for a degree because you're trying there to advance your career and receive the honor of performing an intellectual task. In preaching, your goal is not self-aggrandizement. You know, you're doing it for the body right. of Christ and the glory of God. So, you know, I think it should be an expectation of a different expectation in that genre.
And people aren't necessarily expecting to do research on your sermon directly. There's also different goals even
right.
beyond the immediate job or career related activities between a sermon and a research paper. And it just goes to, there are different standards in different fields. And so we're just saying that the research paper, the dissertation or thesis is not the same as a sermon, not only
right.
because of what you're doing yourself, but also how it's to be received and consumed.
Yeah, well, you bring up the issue of standards, and I guess I'd say one of the things I found, I looked around for information about, you know, what are the standards for preaching? And I found a few articles out there, and there were some really different takes on this, on what should be expected of
yeah.
a preacher in a sermon, and I was kind of surprised. And it got me thinking that, I mean, I don't know, in seminary, I didn't receive a whole lot of guidance about that particular topic, and I haven't seen any denomination put out kind of a best practices guide for pastors. Now, here's a general, it's always going to be a judgment call, but here are some general guidelines for good work of integrity before God, of how to deal with this, when you should give attribution, when you shouldn't.
Right.
I think that would be helpful to preachers.
It would be. But also helpful for everyone, whether you're a pastor or not, just to have this discussion with the session at the church and just, you know, be above board on what the church expects from the pastor, whether you are the pastor or not. That could be handy. And then if you are the pastor, to also talk with men in your presbytery, if you're Reformed or Presbyterian, and have discussions like this to understand what the expectations and standards are in your regional church. I don't think anything but good could come from that.
Yeah.
You know, Anthony, I think, and I know I've just mentioned this already, but there can be that danger on the flip side of plagiarism, which is obviously a greater danger for men that are lazy and don't like to read and don't like to study. I mean, I guess I think if a man is giving himself wholly to his work, if he borrows something from a minister that he likes, it's not going to come across as plagiarism because he's going to have so much of his own work built into the sermon. And it's going to be evident, like Paul says, give heed to reading, exhortation, doctrine, that your progress may be evident to all. But there's almost a danger on the flip side. I know with guys at seminar, I remember they would be preaching on a subject and I'd say, oh, well, you should really listen to this sermon. And they say, no, I don't want to listen to anybody because I want it to be my own work. And I was, you know, kind of taken back and thought, well, what's the difference between reading a commentary or reading a written sermon or reading anything and listening to somebody preach and gleaning from that? So there can be an overcaution on the other side. And I know that's probably a much smaller problem. But have you thought about that at all? Just the fear of even listening to somebody else's sermon because you don't want to be influenced by that, as if some way then you'll
yeah.
steal their content.
Yeah, I guess I would say this about it. I have taken the approach to at least, you know, to begin my exegesis by looking at the text and kind of coming up with that proposition and a basic outline on my own. Not because I think I'm a genius or whatever, but just to kind of look at that. And then I am totally going to rely upon the history of exegesis, going to the commentaries, listening to sermon. I'd have no compunction about going and hearing that. I think that goes to, you know, when you say I'm not going to listen to anybody else because I don't want to influence my preaching, that goes more to that whole innovator side of the coin, as if, like, you're going to come to the text with some, you know, new insight that's never been there before. I mean, you should want to hear a resonance, you know, with other preaching, other good preaching, other commentators. If you're not hearing your exegetical point, you know, or your main proposition or your kind of outline, if you don't hear that emerging in four or five other places and trusted sources, you probably got the wrong exegesis and should go start over again. I mean,
right.
It's a safety to find that.
Yeah. Right, right.
Well, preaching is very hard work. It's very rewarding, but it's very hard. And I think everyone should understand that. And to bring this back around full circle, I wanted to read a verse that you spend a lot of time with, Anthony, in your book, A Proverbs Driven Life. And then I wanted to share a little bit of an anecdote on the subject. The verse is Proverbs 6, 6 through 11, which says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler." Think about the role of the pastor and the type of thing the pastor does week in and week out. "It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man." And the reason I bring that up is a former pastor of mine once received a solicitation in the mail for a service in which he could purchase all these different sermons, ready-made sermons for the year. You buy them from this company, and it wouldn't be plagiarism per se because you're purchasing the rights to use them. And he was just offended that this company would send him these sermons, and he just promptly threw them out. But he was on vacation maybe 6 months later, and visiting a church, and he was sitting there, and about halfway through the sermon, he started to think, you know, this sounds very familiar. And he just kind of ruminated on it for a couple more weeks. And back home, he kind of pulled out of the trash heap this packet that was mailed to him. And look, lo and behold, it was one of the sermons, the ready-made sermons you could buy. In fact, it was the actual sample that they had sent with the solicitation. And so, That is a trap for sluggards, in a sense. And the preaching activity is not something that you can just outsource and have somebody else do. But it's an activity that is very, very hard work, and as I said, rewarding. And it has to be done by somebody who knows the people. I mean, the regular preaching. Certainly there's pulpit supply and all those sorts of things which could be effective. But the weekend, the week out preaching needs to be done by people that shepherd the congregation, people that smell like the sheep. And so plagiarism and other types of shortcuts are not only shortchanging you and yourself, and not only can be dishonest, but are definitely shortchanging the people of God. And so I wanted to thank you, Anthony, for this book. I want to recommend it again, A Proverbs Driven Life, but also everything else that Anthony's written. You can find a link to many of his things we'll put in the show notes. So thanks for joining us today, Anthony. It's been a pleasure having you.
Great to be here. Thanks so much.
Well, I want to let everyone know where they can find us online. You can find Nick and Jeff at feedingonchrist.com. There they write regularly and post. You can also find some comments from Jim and I at historiasalutis.com. And you can find all of us at reformedforum.org. There you will find information about all of our programs and find out everything that we've been up to lately. You can listen live, download stuff automatically to your computer, and just have a good time enjoying all sorts of subjects on the topic of Reformed theology. If you need to get a hold of us, you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or Twitter us @ReformedForum. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.